songs this evening. One that in times like these, I can still remember my mother. Probably the most memorable song I heard her sing was when she was singing that with somebody in alto, and she was singing in a duet, and her alto voice was carrying the alto part in that, and it still rings in my ears, that soft alto voice singing that song. And then one of my dad's favorites was In the Garden, so those were all good choices and old favorites. This evening I'd like to, it never ceased to amaze me. I think about God's plan and the plan of the gospel and how and why it came about. But I read in Genesis, and we're going to start in Genesis 1:26 this evening. I think about how God made man in his image. And we'll start with that scripture reading in Genesis 1:26. And God said, "Let us make man in our image." Now he's talking in plural here. So if we know that God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit exist in the triune Trinity, then we know that there was multiple personalities to God, broken into three parts, but yet one. And that's not something that's easily understandable, but he's carrying on the conversation here. "Let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the fowls of the air and over the cattle and over all the earth and every creeping thing that creepeth upon the earth." So God created man in his own image. In the image of God created he him. Male and female created he them. There was distinction of the sexes here. There was no misunderstanding about who he created him in. He reviewed it that in the image of God created he him. So it was very important that we understood that he created God, or the mankind, in his image. And I think that that goes farther than just the image that we see. Initially, we find that these are historical references that we have in the Bible, but they are penned, these are penned words, but is indicative of God's full plan for life on this earth, with man as the center of his creation. To this point, he had developed everything. He had made a sphere without form and without void, and gave it water, gave it light, gave it everything that it needs. 85% of this planet is water, which is absolutely necessary for mankind. They're trying to find life out in outer space, trying to find some place to move to. They don't like the Earth, I guess. And if they don't have water, they don't go out to outer space to live, because they can't sustain life out there without water. Our bodies are made up of 98% water, moisture, so it's impossible to live without water. But everything was created for what? Without man, there was no purpose in him creating the world as it is today. So everything that was generated was for mankind to exist on this earth and to be a part. So he's an important focal point of this. He then gave dominion over it and gave control over it. Today, the environmentalists and everybody tell you, and there's no reason not to be responsible with our resources and so forth, and there's no reason for us to pollute if we don't need to, but there's no reason for us to exaggerate the situation to say that we are changing our climates, and mankind, this picayune little bunch of people on 15% of the Earth's surface, that live on 15% of the Earth's surface, can contaminate the whole of the universe and that we live in. And so they carry it to the other extreme and say, not only we're going to take better care of it than even God can take care of, and we will prove to him that we're very responsible. They aren't trying to prove it to him. They're trying to prove it to themselves that they are equal with God, that they have control of everything. That's what they're trying to prove. It's the driving force for mankind to lift themselves up to be equal to God, and that's not what I'm saying here. Man is the focus of God's attention, but he is not to be ever considered to be equal with him. However, he was born, he was made with a perfect spirit. He was born of God. God created him from the dust of the earth, and he created him with a perfect spirit. He created him so he could walk and talk with God in the Garden of Eden. Without that, if he had sinned, God wouldn't be able to do that. So they lived in a perfect environment, prepared by God, and yet he gave them a human nature which brought them down eventually. We find that he's in control of the earth even until the end. We look back in Revelations 21 and 1, where we're going to, two things we're going to bring out here. John had a vision of what heaven would be, and he says in John 21, 1, and he says, I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth were passed away, and there was no more sea. And I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down from God out of heaven, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And then if we turn over to 2 Peter, this will we want to find out what happened to the earth. And we can find that in 2 Peter. We find that after the thousand-year millennial reign, the tribulation time, the thousand-year millennial reign, that there is going to be a time in which God will purify this earth. And we find in 3:10 through 12, and it says, but the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, and in the which the heavens shall pass away, and with a great noise, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. The earth also and the works that are therein shall be burned up. Seeing then all these things shall be dissolved, what manner of person ought ye to be in all holy conversation and godliness, looking for and hastening unto the coming of the day of God, wherein the heavens, being on fire, shall be dissolved, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. And then it goes on, and nevertheless we, according to his promise, look for a new heaven and a new earth, wherein dwelleth righteousness. And we saw that in Revelations 21 and 1. So we see that God is in perfect control from the beginning of earth until the demise of this earth as we know it today, as it's prepared for mankind in our current sinful state. We have authority to rule over the, we can, of all the elements that we can get. Everything that we do today has been just a matter of time until God gave us enough knowledge to achieve the successes we've had in going to outer space and doing these other things that we have been able to achieve as mankind. But in time, he will take that out of our hands after he has gathered his people and is elect out of this country or out of this world, and then he will destroy it and he will purge. We're not concerned about nuclear waste hazards after all of the nuclear power plants and all the warships with all their nuclear waste, which will be around for thousands of years. They think it's going to take thousands and thousands of years to get rid of all that. It won't take that long. When God is ready to take it, he'll purge the earth and cleanse it with fire and burn it up so it will no more be a problem to it. And then he will set in place a new heaven and a new earth, which will be acceptable for us as the children of God to live in with him. Now, what I see most of all, and this is the focus of mostly in Genesis 2, one of the main focuses, I believe, of our lifestyle here on earth and what he did as a part of his image, he built into us in Genesis 2, 21 and through 22, and it said, the Lord caused a deep sleep to fall upon Adam, and he slept, and he took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh there instead thereof. And the rib which the Lord God had taken from man made he woman, and he brought her unto man. So as we experience in weddings today, you know, it's a tradition in most cases. It's not so much today in the world, because now we have multiple dads and multiple mothers and multiple families are all split and intermingled. The family has been pretty much dysfunctional, and there aren't one of each, so everybody argues and bickers over who's going to have the privileges of bringing the bride down the path to meet with her husband. But in the traditional family, when there was a marriage, the father would have his daughter on his right arm and lead her down to give her to the husband. And that's what Jesus or God did with Adam at this time. He built the wife from man, and then he brought her down to him as if giving her unto him in marriage. And that's exactly, God performed the first marriage, and it was designed perfectly the way he at time would marry himself. And this is what I'm trying to present as the fact that the things that we experience here on earth traditionally are things that were implemented in the Bible. There's nothing new. Everything that we have, every exercise we perform, every element of our society that we experience as people has happened within the Bible. Nothing is new. Everything is, there have been all kinds of problems developed, but the family was one of the things that he is expecting to fulfill the goals that he set for mankind and bringing him to a point in time where we all could know Jesus Christ as our personal Savior. It was important that he set the family in place, and you have a mother and a father and then a child. We find that Abraham got a little impatient. Abraham and Sarah got a little impatient about having a child, so Abraham slept with his wife's concubine or his concubine, and she had a child. God didn't elect to have that child to perform his the lineage that he had set forth the nation of Israel. As a matter of fact, every time that that happened, that child became a thorn in the side of Israel and fought against Israel throughout the history of mankind. Every time that they disobeyed God and went outside the marriage to have children, that came back to haunt them because of the consequences of that sin. So it goes back. There's another the law involved here, and that's the sowing and reaping law, and that's not what our point is tonight, but it is one of the aspects of this that we find that God has made it perfectly clear when he gave Adam and Eve to one another that would be the beginning of the mankind, and it should perpetuate itself in and through the marriage bed, and that the children of those marriages would then do his will and would come in time to know him. But there's been all kinds of things happen with that when mankind, when sin came upon, in Genesis 3:6, when sin came upon man, we find there that where Eve, of course, this is, God had given Adam and Eve both the law not to eat of that tree, but Eve succumbed to the temptation, and when the woman, and that's Genesis 3:6, and when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was pleasant to the eye, and a tree to be desired to make one wise, she took of the fruit thereof, and did eat, and gave also unto her husband with her, and he did eat. And of course their eyes were open, and the result of that has been experienced by everybody in this room. Everyone that has ever come out of the loins of Adam has experienced the tragedy of that particular sin. We labor today hard because God has not made a perfect world any longer for us to live in. We make mistakes for ourselves and complicate our lives because of the sin of Eve, because our mind is not perfect. Our desires are lustful. Our human nature mandates that we sin. And our desires overwhelm our capacity or capabilities to resist them, oftentimes even when we have the Spirit of God within us. Was that sin a part of God's plan? Well, I believe it was, because his real plan, the gospel, the plan of salvation, would not be implemented if everybody walked with God originally with no sin. So eventually, what he did not make them equal with God. He gave them a nature prone to sin, which was the human nature. And that when that sin was committed, then the consequence of that, all men fell out of the good grace of God. They could no longer fellowship with him or walk with him. And they walked out in the world. They were kicked out of the Garden Eden. They no longer got free food, free clothing, free bedding, free everything. Everything was just a wonderful place where they could commune with God. Now they were at odds with God. They were fighting God. We find that the generations in Genesis 1:4, and we won't turn there, but Eve conceived, and she conceived Cain. Cain eventually killed Abel. But we find 4:17 that Cain knew his wife, and she conceived. We find in Genesis 5:1 the generations of Adam, and then it goes down through the generations and generations and generations to where Adam came down to the time of the flood, And then Noah was selected, and his family were selected to pass over the great flood and start the human race again after the flood, after everything had been destroyed, after God had gotten completely fed up with mankind. And it didn't even get out of the book of Genesis before that happened. You know, the whole rest of the Bible is about the generations that we experience here after the generations of Noah, and gives us guidance and focus a little bit more about on what the importance of God's mission was and the goals of the plan that he established back with Jesus and the Holy Spirit back before the foundations of the world. And in Genesis 12, God calls Abraham to make him the father of a great nation, Israel. And I'm not going through this, but you can read those if you wish. Those are all very, very extensive studies, and I'm just making it as a point that through the families, God created generations that he could track, one on top of the other, right through the flood. And after the flood, he called Abraham. Now he's going to focus a little bit more, not so much on the human race, but now he brings it down in. He wants to focus it into one more family. He wants to focus it on Abraham and Sarah. So he calls Abraham out of the land of Chaldea in Genesis 12, and he tells him, gives him a promise and a covenant that he would make him a great nation that would be more than the sands of the sea. And that was a promise. Why are these genealogies so important? You know, I remember when I was a young child, I'd get into those genealogies and I'd just read those and begat, so-and-so begat this. Abraham begat Isaac, Isaac begat Jacob begat. You know, I went in thinking, oh boy, I can't get any heads or tails of this. Why? Because I wasn't prepared for it. I didn't even understand what the end result was, but it's a perfect and true history. If anybody studied geology here, and you want to go back and find out what your family tree is, you want to find out if you came over on as one of those religious rebel rousers that came over here, you want to find out if you were on the Nina Pinna or Santa Maria, your relatives, it's important to find out what your lineage is. And it's very important for us to know where our lineage is. If we're born again believers and we believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, it's very important for us to know those lineages. So he gives them to us so we can study them and we can track our history, our genealogy, right back to Adam. It's the DNA, if you will. Today, we have the DNA of Christ flowing in our spiritual bodies. And we have and that is exactly what he's doing with these genealogies. Christ was born of woman, fathered by God, but his DNA was of the nation of Israel. That DNA had to match up. God knew about DNA long before we ever did. And God's plan is being revealed century upon century. The plan that started with the earth and man is being revealed to us through the form of history that we can fall back on, rely and study and see that it's true. And if we only but read the Bible and look into the future, we can see what's going to happen. It's like somebody said, I read the end of the book and we win. You know, and you can know that if you are attentive to it. We see the focus of God's attention is now on Abraham, Sarah, and the nation he will use for the presentation of his son, Jesus Christ, from the nation of Israel. In Matthew 1:17, the generations, and I will turn over there for just a minute, but I mean, I don't have that. I'm not going to read a whole lot of this. But in 1:17, you'll notice that it starts right out with the book of generations of Jesus, the son of David, the son of Abraham. This is very important information. And God used the family. Each one of these had a family. And the birth came from that select family that he brought together for the end result, which was a pure heritage that Jesus would come to us through. The generations are numbered here. God's plan is historically documented, and the family, that part only God could devise, has guaranteed Christ's coming at the time and the place that was predetermined by God to happen. This event is what makes it possible for mankind to be reconciled to God and have a family relationship throughout eternity with Him. Now, if you looked at, if you were to break down the Bible and look at it back, okay, God created the heavens and earth, He did all this, you might think it's a little disjointed. You know, this is what happened. As long as we've got all this lush surroundings and all this fruit and vegetables here, why don't we just put man in there? You know, like it's an afterthought, but it's not. It's a plan. It's a perfectly devised plan. Now, we're here at the church, and we've talked about doing a lot of things here at the church. And one of the things that Brother Mark and Brother Ken have brought to a thing, we need a site plan. We need a program that says this is the big picture, and to get to the big picture, so we aren't redoing stuff over and over, we need some smaller pictures here, put in the right place at the right time, so we aren't having to go through the expense of tearing out and rebuilding, which we've always done in the past. You know, we didn't have a site plan. We just added on, and we did this, and we did that, and now we're going to tear some of it out, redo it, and so forth. So our plans are always going to be flawed like that, because we can't think of every little idiosyncrasy that needs to be done. We're always flawed. No matter how hard I plan, I've always forgotten something, and it's cost me time and money to fix it. But how do we fit into this plan? There isn't a Jew in this room. There isn't anybody out of the nation of Israel in this room. But how do we fit into this plan? Gentiles by lineage, born of flesh, at enmity with God, loving sin rather than seeking God, we fight against God rather than embrace Him. Thankfully, God's plan involved a heavy dose of love. We find we're going to move forward into the New Testament now, and in John, very, very familiar scripture, and 3 and 16, and we aren't going to dote on this very heavily, but it's just we're going to touch on it because it has to do with His plan for us, and the only thing that motivated God to do this was the fact that He built into this plan mankind, and His main focus is how is He going to be reconciled to man now that sin has entered into the world. But the plan was all formed beforehand. He knew what was going to happen. Nothing came by accident. So now it's revealed to us when Jesus was born in chapter 1 of Matthew. Now it's revealed to us that what motivated Him was love. The love for His creation. We all love things that we build and make. We love our homes. We love our cars. We love maybe a computer program we build. We love our families. You know, if we built, we love our children, but not like God loved, because His nature is, He understood what was going to happen, and sin disconnected us from Him. And the way people treat God today, shaking their fist in His face, and just arbitrarily saying, I don't care what the Bible says. I don't care. I'm not going to do it. Even those who are saved that do this. You know, if I was God, I'd say, or, you know, you're gone. I mean, that's our nature, is it not? I mean, you can only be pushed so far, and you can only be stepped on, and you can only be, disregarded so long, especially when you're an entity like God, and you can say, and this has happened to a lot of people, not because, but they brought it on themselves. You can only push God so far, and then the consequences will be revealed to you in some ways you won't like. But I mean, we wouldn't be near as patient with our children. I wouldn't be. I never was as patient with my children as God's been with me. You know, and so we are very, very short fused as compared to God. And so John 3:16, it tells us that for God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in Him should not perish but have everlasting life. And the important part of this is that He loved the world and that whosoever believeth. Now, I have a friend at the office who says, well, whosoever may come. But it's very important to understand that only those who come. So we look over in Romans 9:23. Who is it that's going to come? And Brother Gordon has brought several good messages on this, but only the elect can come. Only those that God wants to do business with can come. It isn't up to us. It isn't human to say, I can live as good enough to meet God's standards. But most people today believe that that's true. But over in Romans 9, 23, 24, and it says that he might make known the riches of his glory on the vessels of mercy, those vessels of mercy who he wants to have mercy with, which he had afore prepared unto glory. Afore means previously prepared unto glory. Even us whom he hath called, not of the Jews only, but also of the Gentiles. And that's a very important part of the scripture reading, not of the Jews only, but also of the Gentiles. Because there's an elect out of the nation of Israel. The nation of Israel was huge. But there's only an elect segment of those people that will come out of there. Those that had put their faith and trust in the fact they believed that one day a Savior would come, a sacrifice that would take away permanently their sin. They did sacrifices yearly, but they believed in that exercise of faith there that one day that Messiah would come and that Redeemer would come and die on a cross and it would erase all their sins. That was the elect that he's talking about here. So there is an elect out of the nation of Israel that's separate and apart from the nation itself. And then, of course, we as Gentiles who have no relationship with God, absolutely none, can claim no blood lineage. We can't claim any spiritual connection. We can't claim anything from him other than what? The fact that he loved us and offered Christ Jesus as payment for our sins. But if we believe, but before we can do that, we have to be called. Before we are called, he would have had to have elected us because he's only going to call certain ones. You don't go down and call the kids down the street to come to supper. You call only the people that you want to feed to supper. It might be some friends once in a while, but on the whole, when you call, you're making a call to somebody specific, and that's exactly what God does. He makes the call very specific. Amen. Now, there's a lot of people can overhear, and like Brother Pinnock said, and I think Brother Rich made mention of Brother Pinnock's message today. Can you hear? A lot of people can overhear the conversation from the messages from the pulpit, but are you listening? Can you hear? So we find that it has to be a call and then it has to be received. So only those whom he wants to call hear the call and then can respond by believing in Jesus Christ. And thus they become those who are the born-again children of God and are born with a new spirit, which then allows what? Where does that take us? That takes us to being born again. We're still, there's some other element that has to take place here. In Romans 8:15, for ye have not received the spirit of bondage, which is being born again of the Spirit of God, which we are now in bondage to Christ. It used to be in certain cultures years ago, many probably hundreds and maybe thousands of years ago, that if you saved somebody's life, that man became your servant to some extent. That was the culture. If you saved their life, they became indebted to you. And that's what it's speaking about here in the 15th verse. For ye have not received the spirit of bondage. When he saved your soul and he saved your life, we become in bondage to him. Is it a heavy yoke to bear, as Brother Gordon brought out this morning? No, not if you want to take it on and look at it from the standpoint that he saved your life and he saved your soul. That yoke is not heavy. But we're in bondage to sin and carry a heavy load on a daily basis before we're saved, driving us into the ground, sometimes into depression, sometimes in suicidal, driving our hearts to the point of breaking and malfunctioning because we're indebted and enslaved to sin. We accept that readily with no question and love it. We hug it. We embrace it. We want it. And then when we're saved, we're going to push away. Don't get too close to me, Lord. This is way too heavy a burden to bear. But it tells us here that says, for ye have not received the spirit of bondage again to fear, but ye have received the spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, Abba, Father. So the process is being born again, where our spirits become one with Christ. We are now of the lineage, spiritual lineage of Christ, whereby we're acceptable to God, but we have to be adopted into His family. We're adopted so we can have a relationship with God. So we can be recipients of all the promises and the covenants that are available only through Jesus Christ, our Savior. With adoption, we have full family benefits. Amazing. We give so little to get so much. Praise God for His forethought and generosity by adding adoption to part of the family. Because without it, we could not have that relationship with God. Today, the family is under the family once a safe refuge is now under attack. Governments and Satan are just trying desperately to and they've been successful to many. The government created a welfare program whereby the government became the daddy of the family. It's okay to have children. It's okay to have a mother. But you dads just go out there and, you know, do drugs on the street corners and do your thing. But the government will take care of your kids. The government's done a great job in taking over your family. Believe me. When you go and you say, I want to vote for this guy because they'll do something more for my family, you're handing your family over to the government. And I'm going to tell you, they have no clue on how to raise your family. Because God gave you and I that responsibility. And He gives us the knowledge and intelligence on how to do it. He didn't give the government that because all I can think about is just capturing them and taking them into bondage so they'll vote the way that they want them to vote. They're after their vote 20, 30 years from now is what they're after. Many here were not rocked in a Baptist cradle. I wasn't rocked in a cradle, Baptist cradle. I was saved when I was about 6 or 7 when my parents were saved, and I've been here a long time. That's all I can tell you. It's been over 50 years. I've been here a long time, and watching that happen. But those of you who were not rocked in a Baptist cradle, you were called out of sin. If you're born again Christians and you're here tonight, and you were saved out of. Because God called you out of your lifestyle where your parents weren't involved in Christianity and they didn't take you to church where you learned to be here the preaching all the time. God called you out of that land just like He called Abraham out of the land of Chaldea to start new generations. Start a new generation. Teach them. Raise them up in the nurture and the admonition of the Lord so when they're old they will not depart from it. But God promised to save His people, and that means those yet unborn as well as those that are alive today. What is your generations? Every one of us here, if the Lord lives long enough and we can propagate the race, we'll have several generations on before us. We won't see them all, but our DNA will be there. We will be father and mother generations to come. And a lot of it goes back, how that generation will survive will go back to the way we raised our children and then how they raised their children and in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. And He promised to bless the family just as He did with Abraham and Sarah. If you do it the right way, I'll bless you and I'll help you grow. If you do it the wrong way, certain elements happen to you that you're not going to like, and that's so it is with us. But what about what about your grandchildren, your great-grandchildren, your great-great-grandchildren? Satan wants them, and the way to get them is to destroy the family and the faith that binds them together. Once that is done and the credibility has been lost to divorce or division, the children and grandchildren are prey for Satan and whatever else comes along, because there's no credibility. There's nothing that those children can hang on to. There's nothing they can grasp and go back to if all the things they've been taught fall apart sometime and we aren't faithful to our family. Then all of that stuff in the minds of that child, it creates instability, uncertainty, and creates an environment that they can't rely on any longer. So they'll leave and go their own way. All Christians are a result of God's plan. When He, Jesus, and the Holy Spirit sat down and designed the plan, the plan of the world, and I call it the gospel, and the plan of salvation, before anything existed to support mankind here on earth and before the foundations of the world. When He said, "I will make man in my image," I believe all mankind was made in His physical image, made originally without sin. But because of His plan, He made man with a human nature and prone to sin. I believe, and I believe the Bible teaches this, that I believe this is what, I believe this was designed into His plan so special groups of people would be called out. First, three special groups of people would be called out. First, the nation of Israel, which is called out. And then there's an elect segment of that nation of Israel, I believe, that it's talking about here. With Abraham at the head, and then the elect saints, some of which are Israelites and some of which are Gentiles. Then there's an elect within the elect, and the third, those in the body of the church. Now, there was some messages brought during the conference about the bride of Christ, and I'm not going to get into this a lot tonight, but it's a very important and integral part of what's going on here. Everybody, because of the family issue, and I believe that we are in the family of God, but also I believe that there's an issue whereby the church has a place of special meaning to Jesus, and that was brought out in one of the lessons by Brother Jones. And God designed a family and built the first marriage, and He has blessed His people in and through the family unit. When the family unit is destroyed, I believe the generations of that family will suffer. I guess I missed something or put a thought in here, but I'm going to go ahead and finish this. I believe the generations of that family unit will suffer because of it, and blessings such as saved children, grandchildren, will be redirected away from God and may never hear the gospel unless they are elect, and they were brought out, as many of you were, out of a family who didn't go to church, and He just called you out and says, "I want you to be a child of God." Just as Eve's sin brought terrible consequence to her family and all the future generations, unto this day, I believe we can bring such consequences to our families and future generations. And results will not be counted until the judgment is there. When I was talking about this is finalizing, and I got three segments that are brought out kind of mixed up, but I will go back, and I want to go back to Revelations 21, 1 and 2 here for just a moment and read something special. It was noted in one of the messages that the elect out of the nation of Israel will be set aside for the bride, for God's bride. And in Revelations 21, He said, "I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth were passed away, and there was no more sea. I saw John, the holy city, New Jerusalem," which is the head of the where the first church was, and basically the head of the nation of Israel, "and a new Jerusalem coming down from God out of heaven." What is the new Jerusalem? One is renewed. The old one was sinful and passed away, and those of the saved out of that group are in heaven, but He sees a new one coming down. And I'm a lot of times this is interpreted to mean a actual city coming down prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And that's why adorned as a bride for her husband. And that is of the nation, Jerusalem is of the nation of Israel, And it has always been the center of that, and that was a thought that came to me when it's referring to the bride and a husband, which brought me that. Then I was reading over in Isaiah 54:6, and this was a little bit more definitive about this. And it's talking here, talking about Christ and some other things here, and going down to 54. I think it's 5 and 6. It says, "For thy maker is thine husband." For thy maker is thine husband. So God made man. God developed the plan. So God is the maker and is thine husband. The Lord of hosts is he named, and thy Redeemer, the Holy One of Israel. The God of the whole earth shall he be called. I'm sorry, the God of the whole earth shall he be called. For the Lord hath called thee a woman forsaken and grieved in spirit, and a wife of youth. When thou wast refused, saith thy God, for a small moment I have forsaken thee, but with great mercies I will gather thee. In a little wrath I hid my face from thee for a moment, but with everlasting kindness will I have mercy on thee, saith the Lord of thy Redeemer. The Lord of thy Redeemer. The Master of thy Redeemer. For this is as the waters of Noah unto me, for as I have sworn that the waters of Noah should no more go over the earth, so have I sworn that I would not be wroth with thee, nor rebuke thee, for the mountains shall depart and the hills be removed, but my kindness shall not depart from thee, neither shall thy covenant of my peace be removed, saith the Lord that have mercy. And I guess I was looking in the fifth verse there when it says, for thy maker is thine husband, the Lord of hosts is his name, and thy Redeemer, the Holy One of Israel. So he was talking, I believe in this regard, he's talking about the nation of Israel, the elect of the nation of Israel being set aside for his bride as one point. I haven't fully studied that through, but it was just some thoughts that I had there. And the next one, of course, is in Ephesians 5:21, and this is concluding this lesson. But if we look over in Ephesians 5:21, so now we have the elect nation. Now remember, the nation of Israel, everybody saved out of the nation of Israel are not a member of the bride of Christ. They're not in this church. They're not in his church, because that didn't happen until way over in Matthew. So there's a special place for these people, not just in heaven, but those who are faithful to him. I believe that he's got a special place there for him as his bride. And then we have the family of God, those who are born again. So they're called out of the whole nations of the world, whether it was Israel or Gentiles, they're all called, and they're called to salvation, and they're born-again Christians, and that's another set. But they're in the family of God, and they have a relationship with God. And then we have in Ephesians 5:21, we read down through here, and we'll see, says, submitting yourselves one to another in the fear of God. Wives, submit yourselves unto your own husband as unto the Lord, for the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, and he is the Savior of the body. Therefore, as the church is subject unto Christ, so let the wives be to their own husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it, that he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the word, that he might present it to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish. So ought men to love their wives as their own bodies. He that loveth his wife loveth him. For no man ever hath hated his own flesh, but nourished and cherished it, even as the Lord the church. For we are members of his body and his flesh and of his bones. For this cause shall a man leave his father and mother, and shall be joined unto his wife, and they two shall be one flesh. And this is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church, and it's referring to the bride, the marriage, and of Christ and his church. Nevertheless, and if you notice, it's a mystery, because he doesn't. Now, it talks about the bridegroom. Other places it talks about the bridegroom. It's disconnected from this scripture. and it talks about those being invited to the wedding supper and so forth like that. So we know Christ is going to have a bride. Who would it be? He's wholly set aside and protected this one from being defiled, and so he could present it to himself as a pure bride. Nevertheless, let every one of you in particular so love his wife even so as himself, and the wife see that she reverence her husband. Now, so what we have here, I believe that if we see the image of God in all of this, taking it from before the foundations of the world when the plan was made, the gospel plan was implemented with man being the focal point of it, falling into sin, an offering being made for their salvation. Those who remain true, there's a wonderful reward at the end, and that's a special relationship with God and we with Christ as a part of his bride. Those who defile their skirts and defile themselves are not eligible for that special place. There's a lot of people who are going to be in churches throughout the world. There'll be saved Catholics, Presbyterians, Methodists, whatever, those who heard the gospel and believed him that will be born again in the family of God, but they defile their skirts because their marriage is defiled because they believe other doctrines, oftentimes other gospels, and teach them. How can God take those to be with him in a special place if they defiled their teachings of God as it is? How can that happen? It can't be. God is not going to lower his standards for anybody. Neither is Christ. So I just saw this picture of, and it has nothing to do with us being equal with God. It's just that we're special to him. Mankind was built specially. And if you believe evolution, you don't understand what special means. I mean, he gave every one of us everything he had except perfection. I mean, originally he gave us everything he had. And even commune with him. But we defiled that. We found a way to disrupt the whole plan. But in doing so, the plan was really revealed. So the whole plan that God put out there was a lot more than just the plan of salvation. Before the foundation of the world, he selected us, numbered us, and so forth. That's true. But I think everything from beginning to end, and when the last dot is put on the story books of history, which will be sometime before the end of the 1,000-year millennial reign, God's archives will have it that there was a perfect sequence of events that brought us to this point. We're going to be dismissed. And we'd like to have you stand here, and we'll ask if Brother